As always, that as we open the scripture, as we speak about these things, as we consider, as we meditate, as we commune with our own thoughts, feelings and fears, Lord, we pray that you would work among us and that your Spirit, willing, active, would actually cause us to know you better and to choose you above all else. Lord, we commit our time to you and all that follows. Pray that you'd be glorified in it. Glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme has been a different life, which refers to what? It refers to, first of all, the Lord Jesus, that he is so unique and so different. He's not a two-dimensional figure, just simply something from history that you learn a little bit about on Sundays. He's a person who stands as one person in our history and is beyond comparison with other people. There are many names that we name. We sort of say Muhammad, we say Buddha, we say, you know, all these different names. But there's one name that stands unique and separate, and that is Jesus. And the reason for that is found when you look closely into his life. If you don't look closely, you just see a man, just like the people who lived in his day. They looked upon him and they saw a sunburnt carpenter. They saw it just a man. That's what their eyes told them. But when you look more closely and when you hear him, then you know the uniqueness of his life. And you realize that you're, as it were, standing in the presence of somebody so extraordinary, so breathtaking, so awesome in the true sense of the word, that you can't but bow to him. So we're very familiar with many aspects of the Lord's life. And yesterday we talked about some things that he did, which were so extraordinary. Again, when you put them under the microscope, you see just how wonderful and amazing the things were that he did. But of course, what's central is his death. That's the central message in this Christian gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And it's so important that we get hold of this death, what it is, so that our lives can be changed. Because you could know much about Jesus, but not really get why he died. And if you were like that, your life wouldn't change. But once you get why he died, what that was about, then your life can be transformed and you can become a different person living a different life. Because that's the other aspect of the different life. It's you. Is your life going to be an ordinary life? You live, you do this, you do that, you have fun, you have a few tears, you grow old and that's it. It's all over. Or is your life going to actually have impact? Galilee, and you know, the sound of the water lapping on the edge and the bird song. And you could imagine in that world how quiet it was. There were no cars, no planes flying overhead, no motorbikes zooming down the road. You know, it must have been a wonderfully quiet world in which people lived. You couldn't make that much noise. And it's easy to think of the Lord in Galilee speaking to the people and moving around in that area. And we can think of all those different biblical accounts of going out onto the Sea of Galilee and the fishermen fishing from their boats on the Sea of Galilee. And the picture is quite idyllic. It's quite nice. And I think some people go and become tourists in Israel, because they think if they go to Israel, they'll find that sort of peace and quiet and niceness. But actually, in the time of Jesus, it wasn't so nice. Judea, Israel, was at that time a client kingdom of Rome. It had been from 63 BC, but actually at the time of Jesus, it was a Roman province under a governor, and that was since 6 AD. Those of you who remember the detail, you'll remember the name in the scripture, Archelaus. Archelaus was the son of Herod. Herod was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. And Archelaus, his son, reigned after him. He was pretty bad, and he was tossed out in 6 AD, and Rome just appointed a governor, a Roman came to govern. And the fifth governor is the most famous of all, Pontius Pilate. Famous not for anything good that he did, because he would have been absolutely forgotten in the dustbin of history, except for one thing, and you know that what that one thing was. And so Rome, what was Rome like? Well, Rome was totally different from the culture in which we lived. Rome had the idea that there are some people who are born to rule, and there is everybody else who is born to be ruled. And of course, they are the ones, Rome itself and Roman were the ones who were destined to rule. And they believed quite simply that the strong can and should conquer the weak, because weakness was despised. Weakness was nothing, you know, weakness was just, well, that's what your lot in life is to be weak. But the strong are blessed. They can possess everything that the weak have. Would you like to live in a world like that, where mercy and pity and compassion, that basic kindness that says we should care for the poor, we should look after the sick? They thought, why would you do that? Why would you bother with the poor and the weak? They're to be taken advantage of. They're to be swept aside. That was the basic logic of Rome. And, you know, about half of the Roman Empire were slaves. If you conquered a nation, you just took the people as slaves, and the slaves had absolutely no rights. They were property. They belonged to those who owned them, and you could do what you will with them. You could beat them and you could kill them. There was really no restriction. And there's a story of a man who owned a whole lot of slaves, and he was murdered. And they believe that the slaves, or one of the slaves, murdered him. So to make an example of them, they crucified the whole household of slaves. And there was a little bit of hesitation, because should they crucify the women as well? And the children? Yep, we got to make an example. And if you rebelled against Rome, it would just be ruthlessly crushed. There would be an absolute massacre. You didn't do that. So this was Rome who governed in Judea. But of course, there was the priestly class, the people, the local rulers, the local government of Judea. And these were the priests who functioned both as priests and as rulers. Well, they weren't exactly free. Rome appointed the high priest because he was like the chief ruler. So they, you know, they had to collaborate. They resented Rome because they wanted to be a free people. But they knew that they couldn't overthrow Rome, they couldn't defeat Rome, and so they just cooperated. But this ruling class despised their own people. You know, in the scripture we read, and it reads strange to us, but in the scripture we read the priests saying, these people, speaking of their own people, who don't know the law, are cursed. That's how they regarded their own people. They said they're ignorant, they're cursed. It's we who have studied and are wise who are the blessed. And it was these priests, this priestly class, and particularly some powerful families, it was these people who were running that trade in the temple that Jesus drove out. They ran it for profit. They were doing it for money. So they were exploiting their own people in the very place of worship of God for profit. So they, as Jesus exposed them, they were scheming, plotting, hypocritical, and very powerful, because they controlled the society under Rome. So we read in the Gospels people afraid to speak even unless they got excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogues and sort of forced out of their own society. So they were very powerful. And many people may have thought, oh, they're pious, they can say long prayers, they know the scripture, you can't argue with them. But it was Jesus who kind of exposed them, and we have his strongest words are against hypocrites. He didn't speak so strongly against people who were women who were described as having many sins. He didn't tear a strip off them, but when it came to these men, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How will you escape the damnation of hell? And he called them children of snakes. Not a nice expression, but absolutely accurate. So the world into which the Lord Jesus came, and the world when he was preaching, was a difficult world, a difficult time to live. And it wasn't very idyllic. But Yeshua, Jesus, came. And he seemed to suddenly appear as if out of nowhere, because Nazareth was like nowhere. He wasn't raised in Jerusalem. He didn't sit at the feet of the great rabbis. He wasn't part of a powerful family. He was part of a peasant family, and he was in Nazareth. And the people in Judea looked at the people in Galilee and despised them as kind of country, I don't know what we would say, you know, ignorant. They don't even have good manners. You know, that's the sort of people that they are. They don't know anything. They're not sophisticated in any way. And he just seemed to suddenly appear from there. Of course, we know the story behind that. But remember that from the time that he was born until the time that he was 30, he was unseen. Other than we have only 12, when he was 12 years old, it's recorded one small incident which would have been known only by a handful of people. So even though there was a great stir at his birth, after that, almost nothing. So he seemed to come out of nowhere. He was quiet. He didn't try and raise the crowds. Crowds came to him because of his healing, because of his goodness, and because of his teaching, and his fame spread very quickly. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but it's hard for us to comprehend just how wonderful it was that he could heal, because there was no healing at that time. The prospect of dentistry or surgery would have been horrifying. Who would dare? And this man, with a word or with a touch, healed completely broken lives and restored families, you know, whole families that were destitute because this man was injured and couldn't work anymore. And suddenly he can work. And suddenly he can provide for his family. People with dreadful diseases that had to live apart suddenly could return to their homes and their communities. It was just, in the scripture we read about the miracles of the Lord, and some people say, oh, the miracles shouldn't be there, they're just exaggeration or made up stories. But if you took the miracles out of the gospel, you'd have to take so much else out. Why was Jesus popular? Why were the crowds coming to hear him? It was because of this. So the common people, the ordinary people, just had so much joy in what he did, and they were willing and gladly came and sat down and listened to him. And ordinary men and women, uneducated people, ordinary working people, became his disciples, men and women. And they were very loyal to him, and they very willing to follow him and do things for him. You could imagine when he was traveling with 12 men, 12 hungry men, and there were women who followed with them and no doubt cooked for them and provided for them. And they were willing to do all of this, but that nobody was like Jesus. They were following him, but they were not at all like him. And we know what he did. He forgave sin. And we talked about that, some of us anyway, talked about that last night. How stunning that was, that he could just say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. And he called ordinary people, common people, into all the goodness of God. And remember those words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that exactly the opposite of all that Rome would say? Rome would just laugh at that. The poor in spirit, the nobodies, the nothings, them. Is it for them that the kingdom has opened up? How can that be? But that was the message that they heard. He exposed the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the powerful without fear. He never showed fear. And his teaching was completely new. It was simple. He used images from right where they were. It was simple. It was memorable. Those stories you couldn't forget. It was profound. It was deep. And he spoke with authority. He didn't say, oh, and this rabbi said, and that rabbi said. He just said, this is what I say. I'm telling you. And people were stunned by the authority with which he spoke. Simple, memorable, profound, and authoritative. Wonderful, wonderful teaching. He was always surprising those who followed him, those who felt they knew him, the way he responded to different situations, the way he acted, the things he did. They were thinking, oh, we'll do this. And he said, no, we'll do this. What? And again and again, they were, so to speak, wrong-footed by him. We know he calmed the storm. He simply spoke. And the sea quietened and the wind stopped. He walked on water to go to his disciples in the middle of the night. He raised the dead and he terrified evil spirits who cried out to him, you've come to torment us before the time, in terrible fear of him. And he just commanded silence, and they obeyed. So the people were, you know, who is he? Who is this man? What do you make of this? We can't compare him to anyone, really. No comparison stands up. There's never been anyone like this. And some said he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and some, he's John the Baptizer raised up from the dead. Or maybe he's an old prophet come back or something. Some said he's a deceiver. Some said he's possessed. It's the power of the devil in him. So this question is circulating around. Who is he? What do you make of him? And of course, that's the question that all of us in our life have to answer. We would like to avoid that question often, but we can't. One day, it has to be answered. So the 12 gathered in the upper room, and it was heavy in the upper room. It was heavy because he was speaking. There was a heaviness about him, sorrow, and he was speaking about his death, and he spoke about being betrayed by one of them, and they have no idea who it would be who would betray him. And then he rises up and takes off his shirt, whatever it was, and wraps himself in a towel and then begins to wash their feet. What? This is totally wrong. Why is he doing this? And Peter's reaction was, "You never wash my feet." And Jesus' answer was, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." They're trying to, you know, they're trying to compute this. What does it mean? And Peter's wonderful. I love this man. Peter says, "Okay, then not my feet only, everything, my hands and my head, all." Because Peter wanted to share with him. That really mattered for Peter. But then, as they had before, in this prior week, each night they'd left Jerusalem and walked out to Bethany and stayed in Bethany. Again, they left Jerusalem, they walked out. Judas wasn't with them because he'd gone off for something, they didn't know what. And they waited in the garden, probably for Judas to catch up. And so they're in the garden, and then suddenly this mob appears with torches and swords and so on, and they take Jesus. And instead of doing a miracle, he goes with them, he yields to them, and he makes sure that the others get free. And he's taken, and we know the story, of taken from one to another to another, and finally scourged and mocked and spat on and beaten by the soldiers. He was weak, and these were Romans. What do you do with the weak? You have fun with them. You do what you like. And that's what they did with him. And then, of course, suddenly, it's happened so quickly. He's crucified, along with two others. And, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are out in Bethany, expecting them to come back. to stay there that night? Where are the 10 or the 9? We don't know where they are. Peter and John followed. Peter denied the Lord and has disappeared into the night in tears. Don't know where John is. And there are some women there. But before they knew it, he's crucified. A hideous, horrible, horrible death. Crucifixion was meant to last about 3 days. You were nailed to a cross for days, not for hours. And the death was meant to be slow and agonizing. It was refined torture. When it came to slaves and rebels and people like that, to execute them was too good for them. You didn't execute those sort of people. You tortured them to death. That's what crucifixion was. But it was because the Sabbath was coming that as a concession to the Jews, the Romans said, well, we'll finish them off. And they smashed the legs of those two. But Jesus had died already. And it was on the cross that he cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And these words echoed through the darkness. And who could understand? And even those who may have still been there at that time, who could know, who could comprehend? What was this? So the question is, why did Jesus die? And it's easy to say, well, it was the priests scheming against him. They were so envious. And they'd been humiliated by him when they tried to trap him so many times. They hated him. They were afraid of the people rising up and proclaiming him king. And if they did that, then Rome would crush them. So they were feared. They were scared of the Romans. They resented him. He'd purged the temple and lost their revenue, their greed, their ambition. There were so many factors that contributed to what they did. And the greatest of all was, of course, the power of darkness. Who put it into Satan, to Judas's heart? It was Satan. And Jesus said, this is the power of darkness. But the problem is, if we look at the Jesus' death and say it was like that, the problem is that he knew he would die. He spoke about it. It's so obvious that he could have prevented it. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem, of all places. When he was coming to that area, the disciples said, whoa, you know, there they just recently wanted to kill you and you're going back there? He could easily have prevented it, but he went to his death so willingly. So the question is, why? Why did he die? What was it all about? So, you know, when we think of the death of Jesus, the question is, what can you see? What can you see in his death? You know, the idea that the Messiah would be crucified was just unthinkable. It's just the opposite. Because crucifixion was so horrible. And even they could turn up in the scripture and show that if you were nailed up onto a tree or a piece of wood, like a cross, it said you were cursed. So how would it be possible for Messiah to be cursed? Couldn't be, couldn't it? So for them it was just, then nobody ever thought that this would happen. And yet he told his disciples it would happen. And at the Last Supper, he took the bread, and when he shared that bread, he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And when he shared the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And they knew that meant a covenant in blood. Well, they understood that. The Old Testament covenant was in blood. The blood of a lamb or a goat or something. You made a covenant by a sacrifice. That's what the blood was. It was blood shed. So he's speaking about his death, even though for them it was unthinkable. And it was unexpected. But the prophets had spoken about it hundreds of years before. In Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Psalm 22, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Oh yeah, we'll divide up his clothing. He has no need of that now. The prophets spoke of one who would come and die, and even spoke of how he would die. And Psalm 22, of course, begins with those words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Lord Jesus was not quoting Psalm 22 when he said that. Rather, Psalm 22 was quoting him hundreds of years before, 1,000 years before. It was the Spirit looking forward and seeing the death of the Messiah. What can you see? It was great cruelty and great evil. But at the same time, this was God's love. And this was God's kindness at exactly the same time. And we saw that. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't know what they did. Do you know what they did? Do you know what was happening? They don't know. They didn't know. This was the love of God at the very time when men were doing their worst. It looked like weakness, and it looked like a total defeat. Probably that's what so upset Peter. Peter was a strong man, and he saw in Jesus great strength. But now he just was seeing him pushed around, bound, beaten. So weak. And it looks like the enemies that had been plotting against him and threatening, it looks like they'd finally won. And he had been terribly defeated. But of course it wasn't that. It was the power of God. Remember Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation." It's Romans 1:17. It's the power of God to salvation. Here is God's power to forgive sin. And as a sign of that, it was the sixth hour, midday, and there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the earth shook. It's like as if the planet could tell what was happening. It was just humans didn't know what was going on. The ground shook when he died. And the whole place was darkened during that time of suffering. The power of God was, something was happening, something huge, something extraordinary. It was so shameful and so humiliating for him to be stripped and nailed onto a cross. But it led to glory, unimaginable glory, glory that's yet to break upon the earth. The road to this glory was through so much shame and so much suffering. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every knee shall bow. The question is only when. Will it be now in this life, or will it be after, when you can no longer stand before him and you'll bow in terrible fear and in great regret? It was a massive injustice. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He'd only done good. There was absolutely no reason why he should have been suffering this. But this was God's perfect justice, because God cannot forgive sin. Like a grandfather says, oh, well, we'll just forget about it. No. There had to be judgment. There had to be justice. And this was God's justice, that he himself bore our sins. He himself paid the price for your sins. Is there anything you're ashamed of in your life? Is there anything that you don't want to talk about? You don't want to admit? He bore that sin. He took that on himself. He died under the load of your sin. That's what the justice of God is. All we, like sheep, have wandered off. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all means all, every single one. None of us can say, I'm excluded. So this is the question, this is this morning's question. In the death of Jesus, what can you see? In this one hideous and glorious event, hideous on the one hand, horrible, glorious on the other. It's the meeting place of time and eternity. It's the crossroads. At the cross is the crossroads. Here is human history happening, and a huge turning point in human history. The world could never be the same after this. But here was an event that was foretold before the world was, that had to be for God to accomplish his heart's desire. It's the meeting place of time and eternity. His death is the gateway to life for us. By his death, through his death, we can live. Because we know death didn't hold him. He died in our place, but was raised up by the glory of God. And because of that, he bearing our sins, his death is the gateway for life. It is the only gateway. It is the only entrance to life. You want to go to heaven. You want to be the Lord's. You don't want to go to hell. You want to live. There's one doorway only, and it's Jesus' death. If you turn to somebody else, he'll tell you, do this, do this, do this. And if you're good enough, then maybe you'll make the grade. But the scripture says, Christ died for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you can pass from death to life. That's his promise. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus looked at Martha and said, do you believe this? Hear his words. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And believe means trust in him, rely upon him, cling to him. It's not just a little tick on the in the box. It's trust him, believe, rely upon him, stake your all upon him, and you will be saved. That's his word. So this is the question. In the death of Jesus, what can you see? Your answer may be nothing. But open your eyes. Don't look down and keep walking. Open your eyes. Listen. Make an effort. What can you see? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that eyes would be opened and hearts would be opened, and that there would be a willingness to come to you and to believe that such an event as this is the way of salvation. Oh Lord, do your work amongst us all. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.